So I assume that the crowd in attendance this afternoon would be sort of mixed. Mixed in the sense that there'd be some long-time practitioners of Krishna consciousness and maybe people who are just coming to check a few things out. So the presentation that I'm about to make contains elements that should be interested to both, but also a few elements that be more interested to one set of audience, while the other set will be more interesting to the other audience. In those moments, be just a bit patient. Blessings. In the life of Srila Prabhupada, the founder of the Hare Krishna movement, there are numerous incidences where people of India sought blessings from him. In all cultures, not all, most of the cultures in the world, there's a concept of some kind of a priest, or maybe even a saint, a monk, and other people look at these people as special. And being special, typically in a religious or spiritual sense, people go to them for blessings. And as they go for blessings, they approach them asking for blessings according to their concept as to what constitutes a blessing. And for the most part, people would ashirvad, that's the, in India they say ashirvad. Ashirvad, say the blessing or give the blessing. And typically people expect some kind of a blessing that they can use, such as coffee blender or what else people use. I don't know, I've been a monk for too long. Cars. Oh, tablet. And in many ways, what's interesting that these things can constitute a blessing and can also constitute a curse. It really depends. It's not all that simple. A typical religious person, I grew up in a Catholic family, so also in the Catholic tradition, a typical Catholic, this is my claim, that typical Catholic, namely majority of Catholics, think exactly like this, that blessing is constitutes an object that they can use. And Srila Prabhupada used to sometimes complain about this, thinking that, okay, we all want some physical well-being, but religion or spirituality has so much more to offer. So sometimes Srila Prabhupada would complain that people approach God as if God is some sort of a vending machine. Do you know what a vending machine is? Do you know? Yeah. Who knows what a vending machine is? So, do you know what a vending machine is? What's a vending machine? What's the Slovenian? Yeah, you can buy from you. You put in a coin and you get out a soda can, or that's a vending machine. To be a vendor, you know what a vendor is. Yeah, vendor is a merchant, a person who sells. And a vending machine is a machine that substitutes a person who sells. So you go to the vending machine, you put in a coin, and you get out some goods. So in this way, people also go to church or mosque or temple, and then they insert a coin, or maybe lots of coins. At least in a church where I grew up, on a Sunday, they would pass around a plate, and the plate was typically metal, so that if anyone dropped a coin instead of a paper bill, everyone would know. here's the cheap fella. And you know, acoustics in a church are typically pretty good. Ding. Here's a person in Maya. a person. Okay. So Srila Prabhupada, our spiritual grand teacher, would sometimes feel sorry that people would approach religion or spirituality or God as if they're approaching some kind of a vending machine. You insert some coins or you insert some prayers, and in turn you want some sort of a physical blessing. So there is an interesting, right now we're entering an interesting period for the practitioners of Krishna consciousness, and in regards to that, there's an interesting incident described in the Hare Krishna literature, Srimad Bhagavatam, and that's a story of a saint that walked by and blessed two brothers, and he blessed them with poverty. Interesting, even the chapter is titled Deliverance. Not a curse, not a damnation, not a destruction. But a deliverance of these two brothers. And they received the blessing of poverty, and it was, I guess it is interesting, quite interesting, that the blessing was sort of forced on them. These two brothers were sons of a very rich father. Now, before I say anything else, I guess I should say that at least in Krishna consciousness, we don't look down upon physical wealth or even physical well-being. But we're not dumb either. Dumb. Dull. Dumb. Unintelligent. In other words, we have some life experience and we also have the wisdom from the sacred literature. And that is that even though there's nothing wrong in and of itself, there's no wrong in the physical wealth or physical well-being. But in those situations, there are things that tend to happen to us spiritually. They don't have to happen, but they tend to. So these two brothers, they were sons of a wealthy father. In other words, they had so much wealth at their disposal. Which is another interesting thing, because people who got wealth easy, they don't value wealth, so they tend to squander it and use it in all kinds of inappropriate ways. Anyhow, I will not tell the details of the story, but let it suffice that the sage blessed them with poverty, and good dose of poverty. In other words, whatever the sage did, it activated some kind of a mystic universal system that threw him into poverty for a very long time. Whether it was God or divine energies or physical energies, God knows what happened, I don't know. But they ended up in poverty for quite some time. And so before the sage uttered his terrible blessing, he reasoned before them. He deliberated as to why would he do that. And this is what's interesting to us for tonight's discussion. First thing he said, that of all attractions of material enjoyment, attraction to riches tends to bewilder one more than anything else. There's all different types of attractions, but the attraction of riches tends to bewilder one the most. Then he said, and I quoted the Sanskrit, I'm here because it's very graphic, Hanyate Pashava Yatra. Manyamanair Imam Deham Ajamrityu, thinking themselves immortal. I mean, obviously everyone's mortal. Everyone has a certain time. But what's interesting, when the person, when no one thinks of it, no one even perceives it, when the person's in the midst of an intense experience. Especially if we're enjoying a lot, like sensually enjoying a lot. No one thinks, oh, everything is temporary. So, more intense the enjoyment, less rational the person becomes. And so, first thing that person thinks, even though the person's not thinking, but it's thrusted into that kind of consciousness, that I'm immortal. It's not that person is thinking, I'm immortal. Typically, such a person doesn't think at all. But that person finds itself in this frame of consciousness, namely, I'm immortal. And in this bewildered state, the only thing that's important to this person is enjoyment. And so the person's incapable of comprehending fine things such as morality. What is moral? The person's not ready to morally reason. Now, every religious person, every civilized person, every consciously developed person, not only does morally reason, but does that with good quality. However, when the person is intoxicated with the sense of enjoyment and personal pleasure, then the only deliberation is in the consciousness of that person, what is pleasant to me and what isn't. That which is not pleasant for me is evil, and that which is pleasant for me is good. And in this way, the person is capable of actually inflicting pain upon other beings. Not only human beings, as they compete for things in this world. People even rationalize this. The guy just stabbed you in the back and then he said, please don't take it personally, it was just business. As you're collapsing on the floor. Of course, you don't get stabbed literally, that was a metaphor. And what the verse says directly from the scripture says that nirdaya. Nirdaya means mercy. Nir means no mercy. Like, such person is incapable of thinking in terms of mercy. Of course, I'm giving extreme examples, but extreme examples are important so that we recognize what's going on before it becomes extreme. Nirdaya. And in this state, the person here specifically said, Nirdaya ajitatma bihi. Uncontrolled senses just do whatever they want to do. Hanyate, the person kills. Pashavo, animals, very specifically. And people often say this, like, but it tastes good. And participates in utterly unnecessary infliction of pain upon other beings. Humans, animals, and so on. So 2 points so far from the sage. And then the third point he brings up is ultimately, where does this body end? Like, what is the end of this body? This body has an end. that's another thing. The body has an end. And ultimately says, ends up as worms, feces. Feces, you know what feces are. Do you know what feces are? Stool. Body waste. Yeah. You go to the bathroom to get rid of it daily. Becomes worms, feces, or ashes, depending on the culture. Becomes ashes in the cultures where the body is burned. Becomes feces where, in some cultures, bodies left out for animals to devour. And in some cultures, the body is buried into the ground. And so that's the end of the body. And then he asks himself, he poses the question, the sage, and who does this body belong to anyways? Who does this body be like you slave so much for it. You're ready even to commit what he describes as sinful activities, inflicting pain upon other beings unnecessarily, etc., etc. You're slaving so much for this body, working so much. Who does it even belong to? Does it belong to the father, to the mother? Does it belong to the person who maintains it? Sometimes in, well, it still happens here and there, but not so much. But there was a long history in this world where there were slaves. As the Greeks and Romans practiced, specifically Greeks, as they practiced democracy, participatory democracy, they could do that only because they had slaves at home. to whom democracy never reached. And then at the end, the sage said, no, the body belongs to earth. Why to earth? In Vedic literature, often this example is given of an earthen pot and earth. So you have dirt, right? And you collect some dirt, you mix it with water, and you create a pot. But that pot is still just the dirt. Is just transformed dirt. And when it's taken apart, it obviously becomes dirt again. In other words, it was dirt all along. So what the sage is doing here is painting a picture that of a difference between the body and the owner of the body. In other words, just like I'm the owner of this tablet, it belongs to me. It is mine. That means there's difference between it and me. So similarly, this body, if I say my body, that's two items. One item is me and the other one is the body. And what's the nature of the body? It's animated only for some time. So it's not all that important, as the two brothers were incapable of thinking. So the sage thought, better than sobering by poverty. Let it be sobering by poverty. You guys sober up. Be poor. and he thought that that was appropriate blessing. And then he thought about it. He said that when one's poor, one can, doesn't have to, but can typically, one's capable of understanding the nature of pain. I have a friend, yeah, we're friends, we're good friends. Many years ago, he had a troubled past, so he was in jail. And now whenever he hears of some kind of program outside of jail to help the inmates in the jail, he's one of the first to help him financially because now he's wealthy. he's probably one of the rare wealthy people in the world who are thinking of people in the jail. But because he had that experience, now he can sympathize. intelligent person, a spiritually developed person should be capable of compassion without having to go through the experience of pain. As a matter of fact, the Hare Krishna literature very often describes a person, a spiritually advanced person, exactly like that, the person who's capable of compassion. But if person is incapable, then might be a blessing for that person to experience poverty and to experience the troubles of poverty in hopes of compassion naturally awakening. Not compassion, but the capability for compassion in the consciousness of that person. In poverty, one depends on others and thus is typically freed from false pride. That was another reasoning he thought. That when one's in poverty, one depends on many different people. That's one of the reasons why people want money, because they want to be able to make lots of choices. Less money you have, fewer choices you can make. More money you have, you think more choices I have. And so my freedom expands. But he thought it'd be good because they were so intoxicated by pride, by inordinate pride, it'd be good that they actually experience humility. When does this end? At 4:30, right? That's the... Okay. And then he also thought that in poverty, sense control is natural. When you don't have the means, your options are limited. So you're constantly practicing self-denial. Denial might be evil, but self-denial is actually good and healthy. It's good and healthy. Spiritually, it's good and healthy for just like molding a good ethical and moral being. And then the last thing he said was the eighth thing that I listed here, is that in poverty, one is more accessible to religious people. In poverty, one is more accessible to religious people. In other words, one is more accessible to saints and sages, while people, when people are rich, they tend to isolate themselves from the world and typically become inaccessible. Inaccessible, it's difficult to approach them. Now, what's interesting, that this false pride or false ego in Krishna consciousness, we have the concept of real ego and there's the false ego. So the false ego is the basis of all illusion from which all sorts of immorality manifest. Srila Prabhupada writes in Isha Upanishad that is the source of all evil in the world, interestingly. So maybe some other time going into details about that. But this inordinate pride, false pride or false ego, rests in what? Not in the self, but in the false self. That which is not the self, meaning this body. And what's interesting, when the body crumbles, when the body is sick, when the body is struck down by whatever, the pride tends to go out the window. It is difficult to be crushed by disease and or hunger and be proud. Very difficult. As a matter of fact, when people are struck by disease, they tend to run away from everyone because they can't present themselves in their natural arrogant self. So the false pride is rooted in the physical body. In the Christian tradition, in the place where I grew up, for example, and the other places, I've been to many places, but they have a place of pilgrimage. And this is in Dalmatia, right, on the coast, and it's really rocky. And the rocks are quite sharp. And when people go on pilgrimage to this Christian holy place, they invite the pilgrims to go barefoot, no shoes. Why? Because by the time they get down there, they'll be their physical frame will become fatigued. They maybe get some cuts and bruises on their feet, experience a little bit of pain. Nothing dangerous, just enough for the pride to subside. And then in this beautiful, humble frame of mind, they can begin to properly approach the holy place, free from materialistic pride. As a matter of fact, some of the Christians go on these pilgrimages on their knees. Whew. Once I was stuck with, I was stuck with my family. That's not a good, I take that back. That's like very pejorative. Something happened, so I had to spend 2 weeks with my parents who are not religious people. They're not spiritually interested, and they're not evil either. They're just regular people. But I was exposed to a lot of radio songs. A lot of radio songs. I think I had enough for several lifetimes of radio songs. And what was interesting, like nearly every one of those songs, nearly every one of those songs sang about romantic love, or the love to the country, or in Dalmatia, love to the seagulls. And after a while, I found it quite peculiar that these people sing so much, and other people listening so much about romantic love. Okay, that's just natural. It happens in this world. But how come they never sing about humility? Like, have you ever heard a song on the radio that glorified humility? Anyone? I never... 2 weeks of radio songs, not even once. What about singing about justice? And not justice for oneself, but for others. or something spiritually oriented about God. No. It just goes to show what's on people's mind. So, in this way, the sage thought, these two are really lost. These two are seriously lost, and I'm going to bless them with poverty. So they sober up. They were very thankful. I will read to you just a short excerpt written by Srila Prabhupada, the founder of the Hare Krishna movement. Now he's using some intense language, but that is needed to get through the thick skull of a materialist. He says, being materially advanced means taking birth in an aristocratic family and possessing great wealth, an education, attractive personal beauty. All materialistic people are mad after possessing all these material opulences. And this is known as the advancement of material civilization. He is so right. The advancement of civilization, materialistic civilization, is always measured in these four ways. The money, the power, the physical beauty. Why not in some other terms? But the result is that by possessing all these material assets, one becomes artificially puffed up, arrogant, full of pride, right? Intoxicated by such temporary possessions. Consequently, such materially puffed up persons are incapable of uttering the holy name of God by addressing Him feelingly, O Govinda, O Krishna. It is said in the scriptures that by once uttering the holy name of God, the sinner gets rid of quantity of sins that he is unable to commit. Such is the power of uttering the holy name of God. There is not the least exaggeration in this statement. Actually, the Lord's holy name has such powerful potency. But there is a quality to such utterances also. What's the quality? It depends on the quality of feeling. In San Diego, I served as a temple president there for 13 years, and they had a huge sign. Some Christians must have printed it that said, "Lord's name is not a swear word." You follow? Nije psovka. Kao se kaže na kletvica. Yeah. He's nailing something, hits his finger and the only time he utters the name of God with great feeling. Feeling in his thumb. But uttering, in any tradition, Srila Prabhupada would say, in any spiritual tradition, uttering the name of God with feeling is the ultimate spiritual practice. You may be familiar with the Bible. In the New Testament, there's a famous incident of a young fellow who was a strict practitioner of the faith. He approached Jesus and he asked, he presented his predicament, and his predicament was that I feel I lack some spiritual substance. I'm missing something, even though I'm practicing everything in my religion. He's going through all the motions of religion, right? And Jesus told him, no problem, go home, give away everything you have, and come join me. And at this point, the person's face became very sad. And the person walked away. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said the famous thing.
It's easier to pull the camel through the eye of the needle than
to get a rich person to the kingdom of God. That's when he uttered that. It is easier to thread a camel, a huge animal, through the eye of a needle, meaning it's impossible, then get a rich man and a woman to the kingdom of God. Now, one interesting thing in another of our books, Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, there is one verse says Nirantara Namalao, that's Bengali. It literally says, constantly chant God's name. And when explaining this mantra, there's more to this mantra. When explaining it, our Srila Prabhupada, he said that people may want to dedicate to spiritual life, to a religious process, to Krishna consciousness, or whatever the tradition. But they may not be able to. They may just, God knows, for whatever reason, feel some kind of impediment in their own consciousness. And then He says that that impediment goes away if one takes to this principle to chant the God's name a lot. That removes that obstacle. And then the person is capable of actually committing, dedicating to the spiritual process. And as we read earlier, this chanting should be done with a feeling. However, a person that's intoxicated with pride due to material opulence is a person that typically never thinks of these things in extreme cases. But in the case of a religious person, a spiritual person who actually has these kind of interests but still is held back very often because of intoxication by pride due to material wealth, such as the physical beauty, such as the physical strength, such as the material opulence in terms of money and riches, etc. So therefore, sometimes, like in this case, a good blessing is poverty. And what's interesting, at least in the Hare Krishna tradition, if you go back in history, the most exalted people in the society, like the brahmanas and the brahmanas and the saints and sages, would voluntarily accept the life of poverty to reduce the risk of becoming intoxicated by pride, inordinate pride. So, today I would like to bless you all. Just half kidding. I forgot what I was going to say as I was thinking of blessing you all. So in Krishna consciousness, again, we don't have antagonistic attitude towards the riches or the rich, but we're also not stupid. When exposed to wealth, our conditioned nature may become very well, very strong, alive, and develop pride in us and rob us of beautiful, fine spiritual feelings. So therefore, sometimes poverty is good. And those who have access to riches and might be in that position, you don't have to consider yourselves cursed, but you can take at least some of these points to your attention and be careful when the pride starts to set in, not to allow it to take you away from that which is ultimately important and moral, your own spiritual life. Okay, are there any questions or comments, perhaps? Yes. Is there a microphone for the internet? That's what...
In our Vaishnava tradition, there are many examples of rich people voluntarily giving up everything. Like in example of Rupa Goswami, Sanatana Goswami, and Raghunath Das Goswami. We also had Yamuna Acharya also. He had a kingdom, then he just gave up. Can you a little bit just explain what was it that they... had something, what was that that made them just give up all this for those new people who are here?
Yeah, they are way too spiritually productive. The people you just mentioned, those holy people you just mentioned, they are way too spiritually productive to waste their time in any kind of mundane affairs. Even though There is no spiritual organization that does not require physical wealth. Like all of us here eat, and all of us have, we have a building here, etc., etc. So that can also be used in for spiritual purpose, for good purposes, ultimately spiritual purposes. But the individuals you mentioned were just spiritual powerhouses. They were mighty teachers. They just left the walls to other people to have headaches from. They did build temples, but after they gave up everything. Also in Krishna consciousness, we understand that not merely by being poor do you become spiritually advanced. Some poor spiritual people are just unsuccessful materialists. Not those materialists, people with materialistic aspirations, but they happen to be poor. So neither riches nor poverty spell out spiritual advancement. It is the spiritual advancement that makes spiritual advancement. But due to our conditioned nature that has a certain tendency, we tend to develop certain mind frame, certain consciousness under certain conditions. Therefore, typically in the Hare Krishna tradition, the most exalted people in the society gravitated towards poverty. Not always and not necessary, but for example, modern society punishes poverty and the people in poverty. The Vedic society glorified people who took to the life of poverty for spiritual reasons. And they were glorified and honored wherever they went. That was rewarded. And you know, people are animals in the sense that they do exactly what you tell them to do. If you reward them for this, they're going to do that. If you punish them for that, they're not going to do that. So if a society punishes poverty and rewards riches, then that's exactly what people are going to go for. I mean, ultimately, we would, in the Hare Krishna movement, we would like to see people develop powerful spiritual interests. And then, rich or poor, that's just absolutely secondary. That comes after. But you know, whatever is more conducive for one's spiritual development, that comes first. But the people you mentioned, they were not extraordinary, they were extraordinary. They were serious spiritual powerhouses. They just stepped away from everything mundane and completely dedicated to spiritual pursuits. They were very powerful teachers. Even nowadays, hundreds of years later, I'm absolutely under their influence. Not only me, I'm just giving myself as an example, like most of you. Is that okay? Okay. I think I went over time, a couple of minutes, so I'll stop here. If there are any questions, you may attempt to find me outside. Okay, thank you for your attention. Hare Krishna.